I trust that as you have sung these three psalms this evening, you've been reminded of our generous God and how He does indeed provide for us so abundantly. These last two Lord's Day evenings, we have considered two passages in the 18th chapter of Luke, both setting forth what I have called living lives on a vertical posture rather than a horizontal focus. That is to say, we are to live with our focus on the triune God as He reveals Himself in creation, in the Scriptures, and in the incarnate Word in Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we live what's called Coram Deo, as we live before God, He becomes our standard to gauge how well we are living. But if we live on a horizontal level, then man becomes our primary focus on how well we are living. If we live coram homo before man, then generally speaking, we'll always find someone who's a little worse than we are, and we'll think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And this evening, we will look at those two and then consider ultimately our gracious God. And to do that, I'll read for us verses 18 through 30 of Luke chapter 8. If you haven't found that already, it's on page 1629 in the Pew Bible. It's Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 18 and reading through verse 30. And then we'll be considering particularly verses 28, 9, and 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we do again ask that you would continue to instruct us from these your words through Jesus there as Luke records them. And we pray, our Father, that we might appreciate you and your generosity to us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, you see there on the outline that we want to look at three aspects of the gospel in order for us to appreciate the portion of this chapter that I want us to look at in point three. First of all, the demand of the gospel. And secondly, the demonstration of the gospel. And then finally, the delight of the gospel. Well, first of all, the demand of the gospel. It was last Lord's Day evening when we considered the familiar story of the rich man who approached Jesus. "What must I do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him, keep the commandments. And the young man, after he heard this, confessed that when he was a boy, he began doing that. And he'd been doing that all the rest of his life, even up to this moment. Mark, in his account of this story, tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And Mark and Matthew and Luke each then speak of what Jesus says, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. If a person is to inherit eternal life, that person must be sold out for Jesus. We must be sold out for Jesus. That's the demand of the gospel. It's in Mark chapter 1, that first gospel account that Mark tells us these words of Jesus there in verses 14 and 15. He came proclaiming the good news of God. And what is it that he proclaimed? Though the time has come, he said, and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent. Turn from that way of horizontal living and turn to God. Turn away from the measure of righteousness that you can determine for yourself to that measure of righteousness that God indeed sets before us. Be holy as I am holy. Repent of the fact that you indeed are unholy and in need of a Savior. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. The demand of the gospel is to be sold out. And this rich young man was apparently being held back by the riches that he had acquired. And perhaps the riches that were giving him a measure of security in this life. But the demand of the gospel is far more than simply a one-time commitment. It's more than simply a praying of the sinner's prayer. The demand of the gospel is ultimately that we persevere in the faith that is the gift of God unto us for our salvation. Jesus, you remember in that parable of the sower, spoke of two seeds that when they fell upon the ground, one on that rocky place sprang forth with great joy, but it died. And then there's the one that fell with the thorns and the thistles, and as it grew up and looked as though it was going to be fruitful, it was choked out and it did not bear fruit because the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choked it. The fourth seed is that seed that fell upon good soil. And as it fell upon that good soil, it took root and it therefore brought forth life and fruitful life. In fact, we find that it brought forth fruit that is keeping with repentance. So Jesus' love for this rich young ruler demanded him to sell it all, give it to the poor, have treasure in heaven thereby, and follow him. And it's there that Jesus will say, when he's asked, well, who then can be saved? That which is impossible for man is only possible with God. And so we move then to the demonstration of the gospel. How it is that God can indeed bring a person to meet that demand. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago as we considered that story about the Pharisee and the tax collector, the publican. The Pharisee, who was living that life horizontally, comparing himself with those around him, thought that he was good enough for eternal life. Unlike the tax collector, the publican, who stood off at a distance and wouldn't even look to heaven, but beat his chest because he knew. When he looked horizontally, he was a sinner who deserved the wrath of God for his sins. And so, by the grace of God, he humbly cried out, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." He, in essence, in his humility, reminds us of Jesus, who humbled himself and came in the form of humanity so that he might live as our first Adam failed to live, that he might keep the word of God perfectly and thereby give himself as a ransom for us. That which is impossible for us, Jesus comes and he does. That humility that he promised in what we call the covenant of redemption. When he said to the Father and the Spirit, "Yes, I will go and I will give myself as that sacrifice there on Calvary's cross." And probably, while he was there in that Garden of Gethsemane, faced with the fact that soon he was going to go to that cross, he may well have remembered that fourth verse of the 15th Psalm that he surely would have sung, "Who can inherit life with you? Who can live with you, O God?" The one who swears to his hurt and does not change. The importance of keeping one's word is at the heart of the gospel. Because Jesus swore to give his life, and when he was there saying, "Father, may this cup pass. Not my will, but yours be done." So in a sense, you see, as this publican, as this tax collector humbles himself before God and cries out for mercy, he's reminding us of Jesus, who humbled himself for us, that we might have life through his death. So that brings us then to those last three verses that we read, verses 28, 29, and 30. Peter, the spokesman for the 12 on almost every occasion that he talks, he's been paying attention. And he hears what Jesus says to that rich young ruler. "If you would have eternal life, sell it all and follow me." Peter said to him, We have left all we had to follow you." Or literally, "Behold, we, the ones who have left our own things, followed you." Did Peter speak for you? Did Peter speak for you? Can you say, as Peter said, "I've heard the demand of the gospel. I've seen that demand demonstrated in you, Jesus. And I've sold it all. And I'm following you." I trust that we all have. I trust that we're all right there. I trust we've sold out for Jesus. Because it's only as we have that the delight of the gospel is truly ours. Because that's exactly what Jesus says. He says, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. It was H.P. Hunt, the Texas multimillionaire, who said, if you know how wealthy you are, you're not very wealthy. There's no way this evening that I can begin to plumb the depths for you and for me. The return that God gives us for our selling out for Him. The riches of the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus is impossible for us to wrap our minds around. But when we have done this, in this life, he says, we receive 100-fold. And when you invest, how much do you hope to get back? Well, today, I don't know what we hope to get back on our investments. But if we received 100-fold, we'd be putting everything in there, wouldn't we? Without a question. And so I thought, you know what would be really exciting to do tonight? Would be to simply take time for each and every one of us to begin to talk about what we enjoy because we've sold out for Christ. What has God blessed us with in our own lives, in our life as a family, in our life as a congregation? I know you're all sitting there saying, oh, Pastor Bruce, we're not going to go there. Well, we won't go there because we'd be here pretty late tonight. But I just thought I'd share a couple of things that I have found in coming to know Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you can identify with a lot of these. That when you forsake father and mother, brother and sister, husband and wife, when you forsake it all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the family that you become part of is incredible. I remember early on as a Christian taking a trip out west with some friends from college. Well, we were young, so we drove straight through to Kansas. But then as we got older, what did we do? We stopped at people's houses. If we were willing to be entertained by strangers. Have you ever done that? Of course you have. And what a delight it is to be welcomed into someone's home who's never met you. And they sit down with you and they begin to talk with you about Jesus of all things. And what it's like to be part of the family of God. And you begin to hear them tell how they came to know that Jesus. And you begin to tell them how you came to know that Jesus. And you begin to share how Jesus has molded and shaped and fashioned you in various aspects of your life. And they do the same. For people who come to know the Lord Jesus and their parents don't know Jesus. And you can't have that intimate fellowship with your parents because they don't know Jesus. And you hunger for that. And then you meet people who are your parents' age. And they know Jesus. And you get to converse with them. And they begin to converse with you about Jesus. Our generous God, who provides for us a family that welcomes us. And then as we open our homes for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then I'll never forget when you begin to travel overseas. And you begin to meet Japanese people in their Japanese homes, in their Japanese congregations, and you sit down for worship with Japanese people who speak only Japanese. And you're there to worship. And it's incredible how even though you don't have the gift of interpretation, you can be caught up in worship. It helps with somebody sitting next to you saying, and they just said, and they just said. Because some have the gift of interpretation. But to begin to enter in, and do you remember being at the international conference? We sang that psalm together, and the Japanese in Japanese, and we in English, and the Irish in Irish, and well. And then the diversity. Oh, the diversity. And you begin to see, as we heard this morning in the class here, the diversity in the body of Christ and the universality of the body of Christ. And we begin to weep with those teenagers in that Japanese church who want to get married. But there aren't Christian young people, many at all. And the temptations that they're faced with because they want to be faithful to God and marry in the Lord, and there's just no one. But then we see God in His faithfulness as He does what? He brings along covenant children to Japanese Christians. And those covenant children grow up. And what happens? Wow, there begins to be children. We're old enough to get married and we could begin to have marriages in the faith, and on it goes. And then we hear about our brothers and sisters in countries where the gospel is not welcomed and they suffer for Christ. Do we put our arms around them in prayer? Do we uphold them that they might remain faithful to God and not give up the faith and persevere to the end? And those are the tangible, those are the mundane. What a blessing they are. But let's begin to think in terms of the sins that we've committed that are no longer reckoned to our account. They're washed away. They're put away as far as east or west are distant. Do we live lives rejoicing such a great forgiveness that we have? And are we able then to deal with one another in that posture, recognizing that the sins they've committed are also forgiven? And are also put away from them as far as east and west are distant? So that when we begin to converse one with the other and we recognize that there were sins in their lives and they know about sins in our lives, that those sins in our lives don't hinder our fellowship with each other because we know in Christ Jesus those sins have been forgiven. And if God has forgotten them and put them away from us and them, we need to do the exact same thing. Our generous God enables us to be generous one with another because we know what it's like to be forgiven by a God who is thrice holy. How can we hold something against a brother or a sister in Christ if our generous God doesn't hold it against us? Oh, but Pastor Bruce, you don't know how many times it's happened. Jesus says, 70 times 7. By implication, you're not keeping track, because he doesn't say, well, when you get up to, what is 70 times 7? 490? Then you stop forgiving? You start remembering? No, of course not. If our generous God is that way with us, then isn't that the way we are with the family of God? And then we begin to see the diversity as well in the family of God. As we draw closer to God and we see sins confessed and forgiven and cleansed in us, but we don't see the same thing happening in someone else, are we able to say, but for the grace of God, we would still be there? Or do we think of them as lesser Christian than we are? See, our generous God begins to deal with us in our diversity. And someone has gifts to do this, and someone has gifts to that. And if we don't give those gifts one to another, then we're not experiencing the generosity of God. And if we think everybody has to have the same gifts as I have, then we're all going to be running around as thumbs. Where will the hearing be? Where will the mouth be? And so forth and so on. When we reflect on the generousness of our God, who loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and sent his Son to die for us, and we cursed his Son, and his Son said, forgive them, they know not what they do. Our generous God moves us to no less a love one for another than we've experienced from him. And so it would indeed be fun, and it would be indeed edifying, if we took time to go around and share what we've enjoyed of the salvation that God's given us. But I want to close with a story that some of you know. I've heard it from Rabbi Zacharias, and some of you heard it as well. But it's a story that goes like this. There was a very wealthy man who had a very wealthy art gallery, and he had a lovely son. And his lovely son would go down into the city. And there was a poor, poor beggar man that lived in that city. And that poor beggar man and that son became friends. And they got to know each other, and they looked forward to their daily visits with each other. And after I don't know how many months and maybe years they were friends with each other, the young man, the son, didn't come. And the poor man was wondering, where might he be? And wondering, where might he be? A week or two. And then he heard the son died. And that poor beggar got some crayons and got a piece of paper, and he drew a portrait of the son. And he took that portrait and he took it up there to that mansion. And he gave it to the butler and he said, would you please give this to the son's father? He and I were really good friends, and I thought he would like a picture of his son. I drew it for him. Father said, well, thank you very much. Or the butler said, thank you very much. And then took it in and gave it to the father. And the father took it and, well, okay, life went on. The father died. And the poor man heard that there was going to be an auction of the art gallery that this wealthy man had. And everybody was looking forward to going there. They couldn't wait to get there. They wanted to go and be able to buy some of these masterpieces of art that the world had produced, that this man had collected. And they came, and this man thought, well, you know, I'd really like to go and see if my portrait that I drew of his son is going to be in that gallery. He got himself enough good-looking clothing and put together all the money he could find and went to the auction. And sure enough, as he went into the hall, there in the middle of the hall, in front of all the other masterpieces, was his portrait that he drew of the sun. It's time to start the auction. The auctioneer said, "The will stipulates that the first article for sale is the portrait of the sun."
"Oh, wow, wow. What? Well, who wants to buy that? Come on, get that off here. We got to get on to the good stuff."
Nobody bids. Poor man put together the little bit of money he had and bid it all. Going once, going twice, sold. "Here you are, sir." The man walked up and gave the money and turned around and was walking back with a portrait. The auctioneer said, "There's one more stipulation in the will. He who buys the portrait of the sun gets the whole art gallery." If you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have it all. And our generous God has given it all to us now and in the life to come. And what is that? Well, really, at the heart of it, it's eternal life as opposed to eternal death. Eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. Fellowshipping with the God who loved us and sent His Son for us. Fellowshipping with one another. Think of all those people that we'll be together with in glory eternally. Our brothers and sisters. As opposed to eternal death. Being in that lake of fire, suffering, unimaginable sufferings, because we would not have the Son in this life. Oh, our generous God, He who has the Son has it all. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your grace in our lives. It's impossible for us to come to know Jesus apart from your saving grace. It's not like we can sell and buy in order to have eternal life. You sent your Son that He would secure for us, paying that price that your wrath demands, so that our sins could be forgiven. Thank you for so great a salvation. Thank you for all that we enjoy in that posture with Christ. And may we marvel in your generosity to us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.